Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It is, I don't know about you, but it is hard for me to believe that it's December. Seems like whenever you're a kid, you want everything to hurry up, hurry up. Everything moves so slow, and then when you get to have kids, you're like, everything slow down, slow down. But I was talking to Sheridan, actually, a few weeks ago. She was itching to start decorating. Now, I like fall. Fall's my favorite time of the year. So I'm not one to want to rush to start decorating Christmas. If that's your thing, that's fine. You have at it. But I'm just not one to rush. Like, when it's November, that in my mind doesn't mean, okay, it's Christmas time. So we were talking about that, and she was itching to start decorating. And I said, you know, just give it a few more weeks. Like, let's enjoy Thanksgiving. And she called me a Scrooge. Now, I'm not a Scrooge. I took that personally. I'm not a Scrooge. I don't hate Christmas. I was just like, let's get to December first. Like, let's get to Thanksgiving, then we can enjoy Christmas. But, you know, I think there's probably two different groups of people. Maybe there's ones who love that, and you're just like itching for November 1st because somewhere along the line we decided that we could start decorating November 1st for Christmas. Or maybe there's another group of you that's just like, you know, we don't do that. And then there's maybe a third group in there that's just like, I don't really care. It's just another day. But I think this time of year we can approach it with kind of a, it's possible that we can approach it as a been there, done that kind of thing. Like, it's another year come and gone. It's that idea of, okay, well, if Christmas is coming, that means another year. We're getting ready to turn the calendar, you know, on another year. Maybe you're kind of like me and you enjoy fall and you don't want to get into the busyness and the rush of Christmas. That's the thing for me. It seems like when we admit that it's Christmas time, my life gets way busier. I've got something going on multiple nights every week, it seems like. And so for me, I just want to slow down and not get to that point. Maybe for others, it's like, well, this is just, I just know how much everything's going to cost, right? With Christmas, you just know you're going to have to buy this and this and gifts for this and decorations cost money and all this stuff. But maybe for some of you, it's like, well, you have some tense family situations. And so, you know, Christmas means we get together with family. And so you kind of dread that because you kind of already know what that situation's going to be like. Or maybe there's others of you who it's kind of a time of sadness because you know this year there's going to be people that aren't going to be with you because they passed away in the last year. And so we can come to this time of year and have many different feelings that can impact the way we view this time of year. But I know for me, like when we were having that conversation and Sheridan called me a Scrooge, I won't hold that against her, but I started thinking about it afterwards. I said, so there was a time that I enjoyed Christmas, that I actually looked forward to it. And that's when she was, you know, this big. And that's because everything was so new to her. I was experiencing it through her eyes. So she loved the light. She loved the decorations. She loved the time to open gifts and stuff like that because we could surprise her. She didn't know what she was getting and things like that. And so I enjoyed it because I experienced it through her eyes. And so today, and really this whole month, whatever you feel about Christmas, whether you're excited about it or maybe it's just another day for you, I hope that maybe we can have new eyes when we approach the story of Christmas, the significance of Christmas. Because I hope that everyone in this room and everyone that's watching online, I hope we know why we celebrate Christmas. We know that really what this time of year is about celebrating the birth of Jesus, the promised Messiah, right? But it's so easy for us to teach our children that and to say that and then to be caught up in everything else and all the commercialization and the Santa and the magic of Christmas and all that. I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong necessarily, but it's so easy for us to say, well, I know that it's about Jesus, and then kind of put Jesus on the back burner when really it comes down to it. So today, I want us to just think through new eyes, or maybe think through the eyes of the first time that you heard this story. And all month we're going to be talking about this. We're having a series called The Promise. And see, Jesus, the coming of Jesus was foretold hundreds and thousands of years before he came. And so when God makes a promise in the Old Testament, he fulfills it in the New. And Jesus is one of those promises. And so the definition that we're going to work with here for this for these 4 weeks is that a promise is an assurance that a certain thing will come to pass. And so when God makes a promise, we can trust and believe and have hope that he will fulfill it. And so here, the promise that we're going to look at is the promise of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're going to see how this promise will give us love, joy, hope, and peace by taking us back to the manger. And so today we're going to talk about love. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So I hope you have your Bibles so you can follow along here and look at what this great story here of that first Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your child, as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So the first thing we see here is that, number one, God gave a child. The first aspect of love we see here is that God gave a child. So up front, Matthew, the gospel writer, tells us who this child will be. Notice he says that this is the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ here is not his last name. It's a title. The title Christ is it's an English rendering of the Greek term that was for the Messiah. Right? The Old Testament foretold of the Messiah, the anointed one that would come. And so this is now Matthew saying, hey, I'm going to tell you about the birth of Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that we've long waited for. He says, this is who the Old Testament promises have pointed to. And then this birth here is not just any normal birth, it's miraculous. Notice what he says. He says that his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So he's telling us right up front, hey, this is a miracle. Because here's the thing, and you've probably heard this before if you've heard this story before, but betrothal, sometimes we like to say, well, betrothal means engagement, but that's not what's going on here. What in this culture, they would have had arranged marriages, okay? And so when a family had a boy and it was time for him to arrange his marriage, they would choose the girl who they wanted him to marry, and then they would take a dowry or a bride price. They would take gifts and things like that to the girl's family and ask for her to marry their son. And if that family accepted it, then it would begin the betrothal period. And the betrothal was a year that they would live separated. So he would still live with his family. She would still live with her family. But they were married. They were married. We'll see in this text, they're in betrothal. But yet, look at verse 19. It says, her husband, Joseph. When you entered the betrothal, even though you were living separated for that first year, you were considered husband and wife. The only way to end this was through a divorce. You had to get a certificate of divorce. So the whole idea being that during that year, the husband would be preparing the home, preparing for the family. She would be with her family preparing to join with her husband, but it was also a proof of virginity and purity. So that was to show, hey, we're living separated, and then after a year, we would come together, we would live together, we would consummate the marriage, and we would have a family. So imagine now, Joseph is betrothed to Mary. They're in that betrothal period, so they're not together. Matthew tells us before they came together, which is a very biblical way of saying they haven't been intimate together. Nothing's going on here. He says she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in that culture, if you were found to be pregnant during the betrothal period, that's like scandalous, right? Because this is the first century, but they still know how babies are made. So imagine now Mary is pregnant. And everybody's looking at her and everybody's looking at Joseph saying, well, we know what's going on here. And Joseph looks at it and says, well, I know I haven't been with her. So who has? So we see here in verse 19 that Joseph, being a just man, Matthew's telling us he's an upright man. He wants to honor God. He wants to do the right thing. And he says, and he's unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He's like, I've got to honor God. I can't marry someone who's already committing adultery on me because he knows it's not his. But we also see that he doesn't want to shame her because here's the thing. Joseph, being a just man, he could have her stoned. Because she's committed adultery, as far as he knows, he's committed adultery. And he could have her stoned. But he doesn't want to stone her. He doesn't want to shame her. So what's he do? It says that he resolved to divorce her quietly. It's like, I don't want to make this a big deal, but I know that I've got to do the right thing. But then in verse 20, what happens? An angel comes to him and says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. So he had decided, I'm going to put her away quietly in an honorable way. But then an angel tells him, hey, this is from the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph decides, okay, I've got this. This is from the Holy Spirit. She's not cheated on me. So I'm going to honor the Lord and honor her, and I'm going to stay with her. Now, in this culture, man, they were getting all the whispers and the looks. Because here's the crazy thing, and I think sometimes we can read this and just go through it and not even think about it. Now, if we read Luke, we know that an angel talked to Mary, right? Here in Matthew, we know that an angel talked to Joseph. But there's no social media. There's no newspaper. There's no nightly news. Like, the angel didn't announce to the community, hey, these guys are pure. Don't look at them wrong. Don't whisper about them. Don't call them names behind their back. No, the angel just told Joseph, and the angel just told Mary. And told some of their family. We know, we'll talk more about Zechariah and John the Baptist and things like that. There's a few people that know, but the community at large didn't know. And yet they decide, I'm going to stay with her. And so Mary would have had looks about her because everybody would say, well, I know what she's doing. And here's the thing. If Joseph decides, I'm going to stay with her, then he's kind of saying, well, that's my child. Joseph's supposed to be a just man, and yet now he's staying with this child, with Mary, and raising this child, so it must really be his child. Because otherwise, why would he stay with her? So God sent this child in a very scandalous situation. But here's what I want us to think about. When we think about love, I want us to first look at the love of Joseph here. Because Joseph, when in verse 19, when it says that he was a just man, he wants to honor the Lord. He understood, I've got to honor God above everything else and everyone else. But yet we see that he was resolved to divorce her quietly. And so we see this balance of love here. That Joseph would say, I'm going to honor God above everything else, but I'm also going to love Mary. I'm going to treat her as a person. I'm not going to just jump to have her stoned. I'm not just going to jump to shame her because she's making me look bad. He says, I've got to do the right thing and I've got to divorce her, but I'm going to do it quietly. And I'm going to do it in an honorable way so that I don't shame her. And so we see this balance of love that says, I love God, but I also love others. I treat them the way that I would want to be treated. And I think this exemplifies Jesus's life. Jesus would say what? What's the first great commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But then he said the second is unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think this is one of the struggles for a believer is that, yes, we want to stand for truth. We have to do that. We have to be able to say that God's word is our foundation. This is true, and every bit of it is true. But we also have to be able to love people. It's why Jesus could say, I forgive you of your sins, but now go and sin no more. It's the one who could eat with the tax collectors and sinners, and the crowd thinks he's broken the law, and yet they didn't make him change. It's the one who chose imperfect believers to follow him, and yet he called them to obey his commandments. See, I think this is one of the biggest struggles for believers today, especially in our culture today, but I also think the gospel depends on it. Because what we have to understand is that if we just stand up and we say truth over love, all I care about is truth, then we'll just beat people up with the Bible. But if we say love over truth, we'll actually lead them to a God that cannot save them. So this is something that should cause tension in our life, and that's okay. I can't give you, like, here's how to handle every situation, because every situation may be different. You look at the Gospels, you'll see Jesus handle different situations differently. But you know what he always does? He always has grace, and he always has truth. He has love, and he also stands up for God's word. And that's what we're called to do as believers. And so that's the first aspect we see here, is that God gave this child in a very difficult situation, and yet Joseph said, I got to do what's right, but I also am going to show her love as well. So we have to find this kind of balance in our lives. But secondly, the reason that we have to find balance is because of the world that we live in. And then we see the kind of same kind of world that this child came into. Look at verse 21. It says, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So number one, God gave a child, but number two, this child is a way that God will rescue sinners. God will rescue sinners. So here Matthew gives us what the name of this child will be. Notice it says that you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And this name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word of Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or the Lord saves. And so we're told that that name is because that's what he will do. Notice it says, for he will save his people from their sin. So the name is the mission. The mission is the name of this child. He's coming to rescue people. And so if God is sending this child who will save people from their sins, that means that he's coming to people who have sinned. See, there's a statement about the humanity and about the world that he's coming into. It means they have sinned. They have sinned against God. This word sin means to miss the mark. It's like an archery term where you're shooting a bow and arrow at a target. If you miss the target, that's what they're calling sin. And see, we understand that if God is the creator of all, and he has said, this is my law, these are my commandments, we either hit those perfectly or we miss it. And if we miss it, then we have sinned. And the Bible says that it's our sin that makes us liable for judgment, and that judgment is sin, is death and ultimate punishment. He's the creator. He's defined that. And so he's sending Jesus not to condemn the world, but what? To save them. That the God that we have sinned against would send someone down to rescue us from our sin. To think that the Creator God has created the world in perfection. And then he created man, and he created woman, and he put them in the garden. And we know that he said what? He said, eat from anything in this garden except for that one tree. And we know in Genesis 3, that they chose sin, they chose themselves over God. And then sin entered the world. And it broke their relationship with God. And they were separated not only from the garden, they were put outside the garden, but they were now separated from God. And they went from being a friend who walked with God to then being an enemy. And then every one of us who have been born since then, we are now born in sin and separated from God. The Bible calls us ungodly, wicked enemies of God. That's where we all are in our sin. But the good news of this Christmas is that God was sending someone who was going to make that all right, who was going to reconcile what we had broken. And so notice this, that Jesus is coming to save his people from his sins. Well, that should cause us to ask the question of, is okay, who is this group? Who is his people? Because notice this, we're not universalist, right? Hopefully you're not either. Jesus didn't come to just save everyone. Hear me out. Jesus came to save his people. And who are his people? Are the ones who admit they have sin and need rescuing. The offer is there to everyone. But just because Jesus came doesn't mean now everybody is right with God. It's those who admit they have sin and they need saving to begin with. That's who his people are. But those who will confess and repent of their sin and say, I have sinned, I need saving, Jesus will be their savior. And so God sent someone to be the savior for the people who have sinned against him. And see, this is countercultural, especially in our postmodern world. Because there are so many people who will just say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a good man. But they don't actually believe they've sinned, so they don't really need a savior. They just need a good person to follow, some good principles to follow. I have my truth, you have your truth. And even though they're in direct contradiction of each other, they can still believe that both of those truths can exist. But what Jesus calls us to do, or what God calls us to do, is to identify or to recognize and acknowledge that we have sinned against him. He is the creator and we have sinned against him. But now he sent a savior. And so we can call out to him and he will save us from our sin. We have to admit that we all fall short and we have sinned, but God has sent a rescuer. What great news this is. Now, who will this rescue be? That's what we find out in verse 22. It says, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we see that God has given a child. This child will rescue us from our sin. And then number three, that in this child, God is with us. God is with us. Matthew tells us here that this child who is coming, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we're going to talk about that verse here in just a few minutes. But notice in this verse, he says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And then he translates it for us. That means God with us. This is the very presence of God on earth. The thing that the Old Testament Israel had desired more than anything, to be in the presence of God, now the very presence of God was coming to them. And he was taking on flesh to do it. This is what we call the incarnation. That God would take on flesh and walk and talk and live among the people that he created. The creator God became a human being. And so I want us to think about this term, God with us. And I want us to break it into two parts so that we can really think about what this means. Number one, that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler. The one who holds the entire, who created and holds the universe together. Humbled himself and took on flesh and became like you and me. He was fully God, but yet he took on flesh, lowered himself, humbled himself to be a servant. And so when you looked at Jesus, you looked at the very face of God. The one who man had sinned against became like man, became a man, to then live among them. I love how Tim Keller says this. It says, God saw a broken world, and he punched a hole in the roof and he entered in. That's what God did. He didn't say, all right, you have got to be able to be good enough and strong enough and righteous enough to be able to reach up to me. No, instead, God said, they need saving and I'm going to go down to them. And he sent the second person of the Trinity in Jesus to do that. So Jesus was God. And if you read the Gospels, that's what the Gospels are. That's what the miracles are there for. That's what the teaching is there for. That's all the things that's just constantly repeating, saying, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord. Because it's amazing when you read the Old Testament and you see the things that Yahweh the Lord does. And then you just see over and over in the Gospels that Jesus does those very things. This was Jesus announcing, saying, hey, I am the Lord. That's who I am. But not only was Jesus God, but probably the most amazing part was that he was with us. When you think about in Exodus, when Moses is standing there on the mountain and he's begging the Lord to show him his glory. He says, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And the Lord said what? He said, no man can look at my glory and live. So he hit him in the rock. And then he passed by him so that only Moses could see him as he passed by him. That's the only way Moses could live. But now because of Jesus taking on flesh, you could look at the very face of Jesus and live. But yet the Bible says, when you look at Jesus, you see God. He's the image of the invisible God. And so that same God was walking among us. And that's why this is so important that he was born of a virgin. Because he could not be stained with sin the way that we are. If he had no parents, then we would say, well, this Jesus is above us, beyond us, so transcendent above us that there's no way we could ever identify with him, and he could never identify with us. That's what the Gnostics said, that Jesus was just purely spiritual. But then if we said, well, Jesus had two biological parents, then he would be sinners just like we are. And we would think, well, he has the same shortcomings that I have. He doesn't need to die for my sins, he has to die for his sins. But because he was fully God, born or conceived by the Holy Spirit, but also fully man because he was born through Mary, had flesh. Then we can have a Savior who is perfect, but yet he was just like us. He knows what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew what it was like to fully depend on the Father, and yet he did it perfectly. So God came to earth to be like us, and to be one of us, and yet he fulfilled it perfectly. And so he, when we know Jesus, he is God with us. And so that's what makes the Great Commission, or really makes the Gospel of Matthew such a bookend. Because here we see, in Matthew chapter 1, we are told that Emmanuel, God with us, this is the child. And then if you fast forward to Matthew 28, verse 20 in the Great Commission, where he says what? He says, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them everything that I've commanded you. And then he gives the promise. He says what? And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus's declaration in the Great Commission is only drawing out what has already been true from the time of his birth, that God is present with us in the person of Jesus Christ and will forever be with his people that he has saved. You know, there's a few years ago back when we lived in Virginia, that Sheridan was able to get invited to what we called, or what they called, governor's school. I'm not sure if y'all have something like that here, but, you know, depending on your grades and your test scores and things like that, you would get invited to go to this camp, this summer camp kind of thing in the summer. And it was out of town, so we'd have to take her to catch the bus at the school, and then she would go for that for the whole day, and then she would come back each day for a couple weeks. And so this was sixth or seventh grade. It was sometime in middle school. And so I had to take her to meet the bus each day. Well, in my mind, I'm going to how I was in middle school. When I was in middle school, sixth, seventh, eighth grade, if I was out in public with my parents, I was at least five steps behind them. I don't, you know, you're up there. I want you to pay for my food. I want you to buy me anything I want. But if we're in public, I don't want people to think I'm with you, right? So that's where I'm coming from, okay? So when I take her up that morning, the first day, to go catch the school bus, the bus is already there. There's already some students there. So I'm thinking, she doesn't want her old dad following her out. Like, I'm not even going to get out of the car because I don't want to embarrass her, right? I'm letting you know where I'm coming from, okay? So I'm kind of telling her, all right, go on. You can go and catch the bus. I need to get to work, you know. And she's kind of like messing around or whatever and kind of delaying it. And I'm like, no, come on. You need to get out so I can go. So she gets out and I watch her walk to the bus. And I mean, we're talking maybe from here to the back of the back room is kind of where the bus is. And I just watch her and she's like, she doesn't know what to do with her hands. She's like walking up, kind of wringing her hands and like, do I put them in my pocket? What do I do? You know, like she was just very awkward. And so I was like, she's like scared. And so, but she walks on, gets on the bus and all that. So then I go back to pick her up that day and I asked her how her day was. She said she had a good time and stuff. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. You seemed really like nervous and scared this morning. She said, I was. And I said, well, I didn't know that. And she said, well, you should have walked with me. And I said, but you didn't want me like walking. I didn't want to embarrass you. And she said, I was right here. Like I watched, like nothing was going to happen. She said, that doesn't matter. You should have walked with me. And I said, why does it matter? And she said, because I was scared and I wanted my dad to walk with me. And as I was studying this, I thought about that. That memory came to mind because I think for so many believers, that's the way we go through life. We think our Heavenly Father, we don't all of a sudden stop believing in him. We just believe he's on his throne back somewhere in the car, on his throne in heaven, far away from us. And when we have that doctor's appointment, we're walking in alone. Or that in our job, we think we're walking into that alone. Or dealing with our children, or dealing with our parents who we have to care for, or whatever it may be. We think we're walking into that alone and we're just as nervous and scared as Sheridan was in that moment. But because Jesus came, and if you know Jesus as your Savior, then we have the very presence of God with us, no matter where we go, no matter what we face, no matter what comes into our life, we have God with us. And I think so often as believers, we forget that. And we are just as scared and nervous as that child who just wants their parent to walk with them when we have him with us all the time. So one of the great truths of Christmas is that, yes, Jesus, our Savior, has come, but then he doesn't leave us. He's always with us. He's with you today and he's with me. And then that's the beauty of it too, is that you don't get him and I don't. If we both know Jesus, he's with you and he's with me. And so this child who came to save us from our sin is also God with us. And he's always with us. And then we can trust that he'll always be with us because of this final point. Look at verse 22 again. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So number four here now we see, because God gave a child, and this child would save us from our sin, and he is God with us, we can trust that because number four, God is faithful. God is faithful. So now Matthew points back. He points back to the Old Testament. And he says that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And again, this is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we have to ask, okay, what was going on? Why did Isaiah say this? And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all of what was going on with Isaiah, but the brief update, or the brief kind of context here, is that during this time, Israel had sinned against the Lord just over and over again. And finally, the Lord was like, okay, because of your sin, you're going to be punished. There's going to be discipline. There's going to be judgment. And so the way that the Lord did that was he sent enemy armies in to take them captive, to defeat them. God was supposed to be their provider and protector. And he was finally saying, okay, I'm going to take my hands off of protecting you. And instead of just allowing them to come in, it actually says in the Old Testament, I'm going to send them. And so that's what was coming to Israel, was an enemy was going to attack them and was going to take them captive. Now, Isaiah is there telling the king, King Ahaz, who did not honor the Lord. King Ahaz is not a good king. But he's telling the king, hey, call out to the Lord. Like, repent. Israel, repent of your sin, because this is coming because of your sin. And King Ahaz ignores him and says, well, maybe we just need some friends to come help us. So they reach out to Assyria, which is another big nation at the time, and they think if we can get Assyria on our side, then we can defeat whoever's coming. And it doesn't work. But Israel is sitting here thinking, okay, if an enemy is coming to attack us and to take us captive and to take us out of our land and take us back with them, then what's going to come of the promises of God? The prophet like Moses that was supposed to come, the Messiah that was supposed to come, the king that was going to sit on the throne of David forever that we've been waiting for. It's been 700 years and we have not seen a king on the throne of David. What's going to come of that? God is supposed to be our God and we're supposed to be his people. If we're defeated, then is God not really faithful? Has he abandoned us? And it was in that time that Isaiah said, here's a prophecy to let you know that God has not abandoned you. When you see this, Israel, you can know that God is with you. And so now it's 700 years later from the time that Isaiah wrote the prophesied these words through the Lord. And Matthew is saying, hey Israel, flashing lights, right? This is the one. God has been faithful. Even though generations have gone by, and it seems like all hope is lost, and it seems like the plans of God had failed, he says, this is the one. This is the one. This is the one that shows that God is still with you. And so it's not in the passage we see here that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's a miracle in itself, right? But it's who the parents are that makes it even more important, because look back in verse 20. See, this is just one of those details you can just read and just kind of go past. But look at how the angel addresses Joseph. When the angel comes to him, he says what? Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. That means Joseph was in the line of David, King David. That's what was so important in this story. Because remember, Matthew has made it known, hey, Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, right? Like, we've seen that all over the place. But he's going to adopt Jesus. And he is in the line of David. He is a son of David. This is the only place that Jesus, other than all the times that Jesus is addressed as the son of David, that someone else is addressed that way. But Joseph, who is in the line of David, is now going to have a son who is going to show and demonstrate and prove that once for all, God is faithful. Because they had been looking for that Davidic king. Who's the one that's going to sit on the throne? And he comes through Joseph. So think about that. Had Joseph put her away and divorced her, then Jesus would have never been in the line of David, which meant he could not be the Messiah. But because God is faithful, he saw to it that Jesus was going to be born to the very father who was going to adopt him so that he could fulfill the promises, all the Old Testament promises of the one to come. And so we're told here, notice in verse 21, where it says that the angel told him, you shall call his name Jesus. And then in verse 25, it says, and he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. That is how you adopted. That's how you adopted them. To name them means that you have authority over them. And so because he had named Jesus, then he became the adopted father. And so this shows that God is powerful enough to keep his promise. He is faithful to it. And so in Isaiah, when sin is abounding, Israel is threatened, the king doesn't care. The Lord speaks through Isaiah saying, you're going to see that God is faithful. And then one day when Joseph and Mary are betrothed, and all of a sudden she ends up pregnant, and Joseph knows it's not his, but then an angel speaks to him, and they stay together, and they're faithful, knowing the stares and the whispers that would have gone on about around them, but they stay faithful. Why? Because they trust that God is faithful. And then fast forward to as Passover approaches, Jesus is arrested. He's beaten, he's found guilty, he's hung on a cross, and he dies, and he's buried, and it seems like all hope is lost. But then on Sunday, they see that God is still faithful. And so in your life and in mine, the thing is we can read this and we think, yeah. But they lived it day by day just like you and I do. They had to be faithful each and every day as well. We can read it and think, well, they knew the end of the story. They didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. But what we see is over and over, people trusted a faithful God, and God was faithful for them. And that's what you and I are called to do. We don't know the end of the story, but we can trust that God is faithful and God will be faithful. That's what he calls us to. We can know that God will be faithful to his promises. And now, as believers, if you know Christ, then we have the promise in Romans 8 that says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height, nor depth, nor sickness, nor sword, nor famine, nor any of those things that he lists. Paul just lists all these things, and he says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's where we just live, right? That's each and every day. But not only that, he's made the promise that one day he's coming back. Just as Jesus came the first time, he's coming back again. And on that day, all of his believers, all of his people will rise with him, will ascend with him. And on that day, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. And he'll wipe away every tear of our eye. And we'll be with him. And that's all we'll know is the glory of God and the worship of Jesus forever and ever. The question is will we believe that he's faithful to that promise? Will we hold on to hope? Even when it seems like everything in us and around us tells us to let go of that hope, will we hold on to hope and trust that he'll be faithful? So this Christmas story is about God's love for his people, that he would give a child who would come to earth, take on flesh, be God with us, and rescue us from our sin. See, when we look at the manger, may we always see the shadow of the cross and the empty tomb. So today, I just have some challenges for you as we think about what this passage means. So the first way maybe to kind of respond is maybe you're here today and you came in today and you've been doubting God's faithfulness. Maybe like you believe in God, but he just seems like he's far away. Maybe you've kind of been wondering, is God going to be faithful? Maybe there's something that's coming up and you're like, is God going to be faithful? Well, this passage is here. Matthew wrote this to tell us that God is faithful. But I know that that's like the church answer, right? Like that's the church answer. Okay, the Bible says that I believe it. Okay, that settles it, right? But it doesn't really, does it? When you're in the moment. Because there's probably some people here today in a room this size, this full. There's probably people here today that says, okay, if that's true, then why don't I feel it? Why don't I see it? And I get that. Like we've probably all been in that situation. But maybe we need to step back and start with the question that we ask. See, I think sometimes in our life it's so easy to judge God based on our circumstances. We look at what's going on in our life and we say, if God loves me, then that shouldn't be happening. Or, God, I'm praying for this and he hasn't given me that. And so if God loves me, then he would have answered that prayer already. And so we start to judge God's love and his faithfulness based on what we have or what we don't have. But I think we need to step back and instead say, okay, do I want God to give me what I want? Or if he's my creator, do I want what God wants for me? Because see, that can be two totally different answers. If we just base God's love on what he gives us, and he doesn't answer our prayers, then that's where we can get messed up and we can think, well, if God loves me, this shouldn't be happening. But if we start with, okay, God, what do you want for me? And if God is loving and God is faithful and God is our Heavenly Father, then he's going to give us what's best for us, regardless of what we think is best for us. Because here's the thing. Mary and Joseph would have, I don't know, okay, maybe I shouldn't say never. But I think if we could ask Mary and Joseph, this is not what they prayed for. Could you imagine that? Starting your marriage in that situation. But it's what God wanted for them, so it's what was best for them, whether they wanted it or not. And what we see is we have a young man and a young woman who was faithful in the midst of it. And so that's what we're called to do as well. Say, God, I've got to start with, what do you want for me? And then we might have to pray and say, God, help me to be okay with that. But that's where it has to start. Because otherwise, we're just going to live in this frustration of, God, why haven't you given me what I wanted? God, you must not love me. And that's where people will end up in going down that train of thought. But we must start there. Because maybe some of the frustration in our life is because we want God to bend to our will instead of allowing him to bend us to his. Because if we believe that God is loving and we believe that God is faithful, then we have to trust what he gives us. Secondly, if Jesus is on a mission to save sinners, like you and me, if you know him as your savior, as your rescuer, then why would we not go on mission with him? God has saved us from our sin for nothing that we've done for him. Then we need to go tell other people, because there's plenty of other people in this world who need rescuing from their sin. And so we need to go and tell them about a Jesus who came to save them as well. Jesus came to save sinners, and there's plenty of sinners who still need to hear. This is not just an Easter message, right? We see right here the gospel in the very first chapter of Matthew. When Jesus came, he came to save us. And so we need to go tell people. Thirdly, Joseph was just going about his life and had made up his mind what he wanted to do, and then an angel spoke to him and said, no, 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 this is how God wants to work in your life. Maybe you're here today and you're just going about your life, and maybe you've tried to do some good things. You've tried to be good enough. You shown up to church today. Maybe you come some weeks. Maybe you come many weeks out of the month. But the truth is you've never really trusted Jesus as your Savior. You think you can be a good person and you grew up in church and your family took you to church. And so you just come to church because that's what your family does. And you think that's what you're supposed to do. But you've never really trusted him as your Savior. Today would be the day to do that. Call out to him. Trust him as your Savior, the one who came and took on flesh and went to the cross and died for your sins and mine. He did too much for us to just live our good lives and then hope that we can be good enough to get to heaven. No, he made a way for you to be reconciled to your Creator. And so if you've never trusted him and confessed that he is your Savior and called him to forgive your sins, today is that Christmas would be a great time to do that. But however you need to respond, I pray that you would be obedient. You can come up here. The altar will be open. You can pray in your seat. If you need to pray with me, if you need to pray with someone else, by all means, just be obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it means that you sent Jesus to earth for us. God, that you did a miracle, but it's not even just about the miracle, even though it's not less than that. You did a miracle, God, so that Mary could conceive. But even bigger than that, you sent a child who took on flesh. God took on flesh and came and walked among us. But not even just that God took on flesh, even though that in itself is a miracle. But that God in the flesh went to die on the cross for the sin of man. God, that's what should just absolutely floor us. Because it would make sense that God would judge us for our sin and condemn us for how we fall short. But rather that you loved us enough to send your only son to come to earth so that we could be saved through his sacrifice. And one day you're coming back to take us home with you. And so God, may if nothing else, we just thank you for that. But God, I know there's people in this room who are just living day to day with questions and fears and doubts and cares and burdens. And God, I pray that today they would be reminded that you're faithful. You did come to save us, but God, you're with us. And so I pray that today, as we have this time of response, that God, people would just be strengthened and encouraged by your presence with them. They would be reminded of that. And maybe some of the burdens and the cares that they've been carrying is because they've forgotten that, and today they would just lay those at your feet. And maybe they would begin to pray and say, God, it's not about what I want, but God, what do you want for me? And that might require some work to pray through those and to help work our will. But God, I know that you're faithful to do that through your Holy Spirit. And so God, I'm thankful that we're not just called to do this work by ourselves, but I pray your Spirit would work now in hearts and lives so that we can go forward in hope and in faith and in trust, knowing that we have a loving God who is with us. So work now in hearts, God, and we'll pray and give you the glory and honor for it all. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, the one who came to rescue us.